Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
We'll go ahead now and open your Bibles to the book of James, James chapter 1. James 1, verse 19, and if you're using one of the chair Bibles under the seat in front of you, it's page 950. 950, James 1, verse 19. This morning, we're returning to our study of the book of James, and we're reminded of James's desire to call us to demonstrate our faith. He's challenging us, he's challenging his readers, to evaluate their claim of faith. It's a fantastic book to come right on the heels of the Gospel of John as we worked through it and we saw John continually presenting Jesus before us saying, He's God, a very God. He's God, a very God. Behold your God. And the call was there to believe that Jesus is in fact who He claims to be, God, a very God. And now James seems to follow that up with, you believe? You say you believe? Prove it. Prove it. Because real, genuine faith is proven faith. It's more than just claiming that you believe that Jesus is God, or that you believe you're heaven-bound, or that you believe that you're a child of God, or that you claim to be a Christian. The question is, does your faith prove it? Is it evidenced? Is your faith true? And if it is, then it'll be demonstrated, it will be revealed, it will be exposed in how you respond to testings and trials and temptation and how you respond to the Word of God and how you demonstrate a changed and transformed life. Are you marked by maturing faith? Because if you are truly born again, as Jesus calls us to be, then there will be a growing evidence in your life that you are a new creature. Because a true believer is born new. New nature, new desires, transformed life, and there is a constant progression and growth. Well, James is writing here to professing believers who are living in exile due to persecution. He's writing to brothers who are scattered about in the dispersion, most likely pushed out there because there was persecution in Jerusalem. And what they found when they get out there is there's continuing persecution. They're still struggling in these surrounding nations and cities. And what seems to be the case here is that many of these have gone into these other nations and they're claiming to be Christ followers, and yet they're not acting like it. So James is challenging their claim of Christianity. This little book is a practical book for Christians of every generation and certainly applies in our generation because it challenges us to evaluate our faith and see if it is really true. We live in a similar world. In fact, it's a tremendous picture because if you're really born again and you are in Christ, then your citizenship and your true home is the kingdom of God. And we are living temporarily in exile in a foreign land, facing persecution, hostility. Our world is hostile towards the true gospel. Hostile towards the true gospel. When it's presented, they revolt and kick against it. They seek to kill it. But yet they are accepting of the false gospels, the watered-down gospels, the weakened gospels, which are far more dangerous. They will embrace a gospel that does not demand obedience to the law of God. They'll embrace a gospel that doesn't call for holiness. They'll embrace a gospel that creates a God who's just like you and me, who has the same kind of emotions, feelings, and sinful desires. They will embrace a gospel that does not call sinners to change. It is a gospel of acceptance, and yet it's a gospel that rejects the living and true God. Well, James wants us to consider the true gospel and to find out whether or not our faith measures up to that, or are we embracing some false gospel? He wants us to consider our lives and our gospel claim in light of the Word of God to see if it's true. You say you are a Christian, then prove it. Well, this morning, we're going to begin this section of James' letter that addresses proof through the act of obedience. We're going to be looking at verses 19 through 27 of chapter 1. So stand with me if you're able for the reading of the Word of God. James 1, 19 through 27. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Father, would you bless your word to us this morning? We come ready to receive. May your spirit sow it within our souls, for only you can change our lives. Give us eyes to see and ears that we might hear this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. This next segment, we're going to spend probably about 3 weeks looking at it. It's a segment that covers the idea of faith that is proven by our obedience, and it's really broken into three parts. This morning, we're going to look at pure religion. And then in the following 2 weeks, we'll deal with impartiality and living faith, because that's how James breaks it apart. All of these differing parts are coming together as evidence that prove our faith through the act of obedience. Do you obey? There's an old Sunday school song that is called Obedience. It starts out by spelling the word. You may know the song, O-B-E-D-I-E-N-C-E. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe, right? It's a fantastic song to teach our children. In fact, as parents, we love that song. And when they're not obedient, you want to sing it with them. Remember, what's the song here? And we can teach you how to spell that important word, because we want our children to obey. But it really should be the song of the Christian. Because claiming faith in Jesus does little, but proving it by your obedience is the only way to demonstrate that you really believe. Do you obey? But there should be another question when we start to think about obedience. What is it that we are being obedient to? Because just being obedient means nothing if you're being obedient to the wrong master. So, to whom are we to be obedient as Christians? What is the governing rule that we are to surrender ourselves to? Well, the short answer, of course, is God. Jesus, the old Sunday school answer, right? You just answer Jesus to every question in Sunday school and you're probably going to get it right, correct? The short answer, who are we to be obedient to? It's to God. But the fuller answer is the Word of God. Since that is the written command and law of God, it's what we know of God and how we know Him. It is His instruction to us, giving us everything we need for life and godliness. So it is the Word of God, the written Word of God that we are to be surrendering ourselves to and obedient to. And in our passage here, James is doing just that. He's directing our obedience to the Word of God as the ruler of our life. Now, I get that, and I just want to take a moment and kind of highlight a few verses here over the next chapter and a half here that point us in that direction and will help us to see that that's what James is talking about. When he's talking about being obedient throughout this chapter, it's all linked to the Word of God. Verse 22 says, "But be doers of the Word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." And down in verse 25, he says, "But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty." Again, speaking of the Word of God, what is the perfect law? What is the law that liberates? It's the Word of God. And we'll talk a little bit more about that when we get into that section. James also makes a connection for us down in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, and brings this law of liberty again into picture, tying it in with the Word of God. In chapter 2, verses 11 to 12, he says, "For he who says, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." Of course, what James is referring to here is the commands of God. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. That's the law of God. Now look at verse 12. He goes on and says, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty." There's that phrase again. He's tying that in and connecting that to the Word of God. I think it would also be worth noting that he also talks about the royal law of Scripture down in chapter 2, verse 8. And in verse 23 of chapter 2, he speaks of the Scriptures being fulfilled by Abraham's faith. So you see throughout this entire section here, he's referencing the Scriptures, the Word of God, as the authority over us. And so this is my point in mentioning all of this, because I want us to understand what James is writing about in this section. He's calling us to be obedient to the Scriptures, to the Word of God. They are to have authority over us. Now in our opening portion, the portion we're going to cover this morning, James is teaching us what pure religion is and what it looks like to be obedient to the Word of God, to surrender and really be submissive to the Word of God. He gives us two imperatives. We're to receive the Word and we're to do the Word. And then he follows up by showing us that pure religion is proven by obedience to the Word in receiving it and doing it. Well, let's take these one at a time. First, we are to receive the Word. Verse 19, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls." Now, as James begins this, when he writes the words, "know this," what he's doing is transitioning to a new teaching. He's building off of what he had just taught. And just as a reminder, look back up at verse 18. He says, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth," Scripture, "that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Now, he's been working through this whole testing of our faith, the testing of the genuineness of our faith through the trials and the difficulties and the struggles. And he's saying this is all from God, and it is through the Word of God to prove our faith that we would come forth as a kind of first fruits of his creatures. It is by the Word of truth or the Scriptures that we are caused, in other words, to be born again. And now he continues with that same idea, but he shifts a little bit deeper when he says, "Know this." Based on that, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." So he's dealing with the Word of God. He's dealing with those who are professing believers. You say you have come to Christ. You say that you believe. Know this. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Three markers that he gives for us of those who are receiving the Word of God. Now, these are not just general guidelines for the appearance of wisdom. Like we read in Proverbs 17:28, it says, "Even fools are thought wise when they keep silent with their mouths shut. They seem intelligent." There's a general proverb, right, that if you are keeping your mouth silent, even if you are a fool, you look like you're intelligent. Now, James is not giving that same idea. Now, that is a general proverb, and a lot of the proverbs apply, and he's building off of that idea. Whereas the old adage says, which is likely a spinoff of that proverb, better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to speak and remove all doubt. These are general proverbs that show wisdom and being quick to hear and kind of slow to speak. As one person said, you've been given two ears and one mouth, right? Listen more than you speak. That's just general good practice. It's wise to listen first and be careful to choose your words rather than trying to speak first. But James is diving deeper here. He is directing each of these at our response to the Word of God. So when he says, be quick to hear is to receive and to listen to the Word. It's not just quick to listen to whatever is out there, but quick to listen to the Word of God. And this is more than the auditory work of the inner ear. My father used to always say, and it's Father's Day, so it's good to give a father quote, right? My father used to always say that there's a difference between hearing and listening. Usually he was chastising me because he'd given me instructions and I had failed to do it. I may have heard what he said, but I didn't listen to what he said. And he would always remind me there's a difference between hearing and listening. Hearing is the work of the ear. The sound goes in, it bounces off the eardrum and all the little bones and everything that's in there, and they function and they do what they're supposed to do. The noise goes in. It's heard. But listening is actually embracing it, receiving it, understanding it, and responding to it. So it's more than just hearing the noise. And so when James is saying hearing, be quick to hear, and specifics about the Word of God, he's saying quick to be listen to the Word of God, to receive the Word of God. He's calling us to understand it, to surrender to it. That's actually the fuller meaning of the original word here, to understand it and to receive it. He doubles down on this in verse 21 when he tells us to receive the word. Know this, when the word of God is read or taught, we are to be quick to receive this word. We shouldn't be reluctant or put it off for another day. When we deem it more convenient. If the Word of God is preached, if the Word of God is read, and the Spirit of God is sowing it, giving it to us, we're hearing it, we are to listen to it now and receive it. Be quick to listen to it. Be quick to receive it. Be quick to embrace it. Be quick to apply it. It should be the desires of our hearts to receive the Word of God and to be changed by it immediately. In fact, what it should do is it should cause us to run to it. Because we read it, we hear it, we learn of it, we're quick to respond to it by receiving it, and then we want more. And so we come back to it again and again and again. Now James contrasts this quick response to listening or hearing or receiving the Word of God with being slow to speak. And again, this is not so that you can give the appearance of being wise, but this is also in regards to the Word of God. Now, this idea of being slow to speak could be taken in the light of being slow to instruct. Like slow to become a teacher. So you've heard the Word of God. Don't run out and start preaching that Word of God to other people. Make sure you slow down and receive it first and process it and then go on and teach it. Now, it could apply there. James does deal with that later on in chapter 3, verse 1, when he says, not many of you should become teachers, my brother, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. There's a warning that comes in chapter 3 where he addresses that. And so it's possible that he's addressing it similarly here in chapter 1, but I think it is more likely what he is doing is pointing to the contrast with receiving the Word. Be quick to accept the Word of God, its chastening blow to you, and be slow to grumble against it. Be slow to grumble against it, slow to speak against the instructions of the Word of God. How would you be how would you speak against the Word of God? What would this warning apply to? Well, it would be slow to counter the teaching that's challenging your soul. Be slow to look for a way out from under what the instruction is that's been given to you. Be slow to look for an excuse as to why that should not apply to your life. Be slow to complain about the difficulty or the impossibility of the instruction that's been given. Far too many professing Christians are quick to speak out an excuse as to why that passage doesn't apply to them, or quick to speak about how that must have a different meaning or an alternate meaning, or is only situational. James is saying, be quick to hear it. Be quick to receive it. Be slow to speak against it. Be very careful before you just quickly run out and say, well, it probably applies to most, but not to me. You just don't understand my life. You don't understand my needs. You don't understand my situation. I'm not like other people. I got news for you. You're just like other people. In case you didn't look in the mirror and notice this morning, you're a sinner. Just like me. The Word of God is applicable to your life as it is to mine. Far too many Christians are looking to speak quickly of an excuse as to why it doesn't apply to them, or why it doesn't mean what it appears to mean. That's another avenue of trying to dodge the darts of Scripture. It doesn't really mean that. It must mean this. In fact, we see that culturally today, where the Scripture that's very clear about how we're to live and govern and walk and function is being twisted to say, well, that's not really what it means, or that portion of it's not applicable to today. Too many want to argue with the Word of God. If not audibly, they argue within their hearts. See, we're like the lawyer from Luke chapter 10, who, after answering Jesus correctly, that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, with all our mind, and we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. He followed that up with, but who's my neighbor? What do I have to do to get to heaven? Well, what does the law tell you to do? What's to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love my neighbor as myself? Well, there you go. You've got it. Well, who's my neighbor? Narrow that down for me. Be specific, because if it's some of these people over here, I don't think that qualifies. We're starting to try to find a way out. And far too many of us do that with the Word of God. We read it, it convicts, and we're quick to start looking for a way out. It must not mean me. It must not mean what I think it means. Perhaps there's no better place to see this on display than in the modern church today. Many churches under the banner of Christendom are reinterpreting the sacred scriptures, twisting them, being quick to speak against their intended meaning. And they're, in the process, falling prey to the deception of the devil, the same deception that he used in the Garden of Eden at the beginning of time, which is, did God really say? Be very careful when you hear the Word of God and it convicts your soul and your response is, does God really mean that for me? Did God really say it that way? Maybe it means something else. Maybe it's not applicable to all of us. We need to stop looking at the world around us and filtering Scripture through our culture, where culture becomes the authority and Scripture becomes subjective. Rather, we need to look at culture through the lens of Scripture and understand that our culture is to be submissive to the Scriptures. Our lives are to be submissive to the Scriptures. This is what James is saying. Be slow to question the Scriptures. Be slow to speak against them. Be slow to excuse them. Third, he says to be slow to anger. This again keeps with James' theme of returning to the Proverbs for guidance and Proverbs 14:29, he says, "Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly." The proverb is straightforward and general. But James is applying this teaching in a way, in the way that we receive the Word of God. Be careful not to grow angry with the Word of God. Not just be careful not to grow angry in any situation. That's a good and general proverb, but James is applying that and building off of that idea and saying, now consider with the Word of God. Be careful not to become angry with the Scriptures. Now, this is not generally an anger that is one that just bursts forth in rage. Like you hear the Scripture and you just burst forth in rage. Generally, if somebody just bursts forth in rage because they're hearing the Word of God preached, they are far down the pipe. They have already rejected the gospel. What James is addressing here is the slow burn. The slow boil. It's an anger that is deep-seated in the heart of man, and it is often hidden from others. And this danger comes because it grows quietly, unnoticed, until it can be contained no more. It is a slow rejection of the Word of God that will lead you to hate the holiness of God. Perhaps it's visible as we watch young people move from childhood into adulthood, where they may be harboring slow anger towards the Word of God. And it harbors there and grows until they leave home and it can be contained no more. It's an anger towards truth, and it does not lead to a right standing before God. It does not lead to the righteousness of God. It doesn't lead to the gates of eternal life. It's an anger that goes in the opposite direction. It is essentially hearing the Word of God, maybe speaking against the Word of God, murmuring against it, but in the heart, it's rejecting it slowly. And in such a way that it's not just that I don't want to receive that. It actually is a growing hostility that I hate that. I hate the Word of God. I hate the instructions. And it becomes a burden and it becomes a constraint that pulls and ties me down. And that anger just seethes and boils until I can't contain it anymore. And the restraints are all thrown off. And the professed believer abandons the faith altogether. James says, be quick to hear the Word of God and receive it, but be slow to speak against it. Be slow to allow your heart to grow angry with the Word of God. Be very careful. Be very cautious. How do we combat this anger and speaking against the truth? James says in verse 21, "Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul." The response is twofold. One, to put away. Put away evil. The ESV translates this as filthiness and rampant wickedness. Sometimes you just got to go back to the old King James to get that special word that nobody uses anymore or fully understands, but man, it just nails it. The old King James translates this as faithfulness or filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Now, you just got to love superfluity of naughtiness. It just rolls off the tongue. We don't use superfluity anymore. It's not a word that is common amongst us. Hopefully, it would make you stop then and consider, well, what exactly is the superfluity of naughtiness? Well, I'm glad you asked. I looked it up because I want to know. It means a superabundance of something, an unnecessary excess. I mean, there's having enough, there's having excess, and then there's having an unnecessary excess. Like, it's just way too much. this is an unnecessary excess of naughtiness. That's how he's defining this, the wickedness, the evil. There is so much of it there that it just overflows in this super abounding amount. Well, James says, the solution here, quick to hear the word of God. And when you're wrestling because your lips want to speak against it, you want to find a way out because it's convicting, your heart starts to maybe boil against it. What do? You put away this overflow and excess of wickedness. Lay it aside. This is the consistent theme of the gospel. You lay aside the old nature. You put off the old things of the world. You repent and believe. That's how the scripture describes this throughout the New Testament. Put off the old. Repent, turn away from it, and turn towards the gospel. Put off the filthiness. Put off the rampant wickedness. Often the excuses are made when the word of God is heard, and the anger is stirred because we don't want to put off the sin that entangles us. We read the scriptures, we hear it, it convicts. We don't want to put it off. So now we're trying to find a way out from under it. How is this not applicable to me? When we can't, we start to boil against it. James says, you want to get rid of that? Submit to the word of God, put it off. Put it off. The call here is really a salvific call. Because this is what happens to the true believer. They put off the old man and receive the word of God. They receive it with meekness. That's the second picture here. Put it off, the old, the wicked, the evil, and receive with meekness the word of God. The implanted word of God. There is a humble consideration of the word of God. When it says to receive with meekness, there is humility involved in that. It's putting yourself underneath it and saying, I understand this is going to hurt. I understand this is weighty. I understand that it digs deep. I understand that it's carving deep within my heart. I will receive that. And I will believe in the power of the God of salvation. I will believe in the power of the God of salvation to transform me. I will believe in the power of God to break up the fallow ground of my heart so that the word of God can be sown and implanted. This is where it comes when you get to that point and you're wrestling because the scriptures have spoken against it and you have seen it. Be quick to receive it. And then trust in God to break up the fallow ground of your heart, to put it off, that the word of God may be received and implanted. Remember, this is the word that saves souls. This is where the idea of was saved, being saved, and will be saved comes into play, or the perseverance of the saints. When salvation is threefold in the fact that we look back to the first time that we heard the gospel and we repented and we believed and we say, I was saved on that day. To the continuing moment by moment by moment life where we are being saved. And then one day, the fullness of salvation will be revealed. See, the one who is truly born of God will be saved by surrendering to the Word of God and receiving it. They will continue to be saved by continually submitting to the Word of God and continually receiving it with meekness until the day that Christ takes us home, and then we will fully receive the Word of God without any argument or battle. It's not that you will get to that last day and go, ah, I don't need the Word of God anymore because my sin nature is gone and now I'm full and with my new body and no more desires. I don't need it any longer. No, you will need it. And you will rejoice in it. You just won't fight with it anymore. Oh, that will be glory for me. It is the Word of God alone that has the power to change us. The first imperative is to receive the Word. Be quick to hear it. Slow to speak against it. Slow to boil in anger. Secondly, we're to do the Word. Verse 22, it says, "But be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and he goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, of the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." James is building on this same teaching here. The second imperative is accompanied here by a warning. The instruction is to do the Word. Whatever the Word says, that you've heard, that you've received, do it. Apply it. Work it. Act upon it. When the Word of God provokes us to change, when it uncovers the filth of sin, then repent. Allow it to be cleansed by the washing of the Word. The Word of God tells us what not to do in this life, and it also tells us what to do in this life. It instructs us what is good to do. And through the reading and the hearing of the Word of God, we learn what evil to avoid and what good to embrace. And we must do what the Word teaches. If we don't, then James says we're like a man who looks in the mirror and then immediately forgets what he looks like. The illustration here of looking in a mirror is maybe filled out a little bit if we consider the mirrors of the day. While the first glass mirror was made around the first century AD in Rome, they were very expensive, and because of the way glass was blown, they would have bubbles and ripples in them, and they really didn't work very well. In fact, it wasn't until the late 19th century that the glass mirror became common. Prior to that, it was polished bronze or copper or, in later years, steel to give you that image back. And the better the mirror, the flatter the surface was, without any ripples or bends. Otherwise, it begins to look like one of those at the fun park, you know? And if you pick the right one, you look really skinny. I like those mirrors. In fact, some stores still used to put those mirrors in that would, you know, bend a little bit just to make you look a little thinner when you tried their clothes on in hopes that you would buy it anyways. If you aren't careful, you got a distorted image. So it was tough to get the real image. And what they would do is they would take these mirrors and they would stare at them intently, looking to see, take a little while to get their image on it so that they could understand what they look like. The illustration here suggests this is a person who is spending time looking into the mirror and they see the problems. They look at it intently and they discover the blemishes that are on them. But rather than fixing those problems, they simply put the mirror down and they walk away and they forget what they looked like. And it seems as though this forgetting is an intentional forgetting. I'm putting the mirror down and I'm just going to ignore that. I'm going to pretend like it didn't happen, like I didn't really see it, and I'm going to walk away and I'm going to forget it. Put it out of my mind. This is the person that doesn't like what they see, so they refuse to look anymore and pretend that they don't have any problems. James warns us that if you hear the Word of God, don't look into it and put it away and reject it and walk away, but rather receive it. So look into that mirror of it, study it intently, and receive what you see. The mirror is not a friend to the one who does not want to change his appearance. So too, the Word of God is not the friend to the one who refuses to receive it and do it. To him, the word of God is the enemy because it tells him what he doesn't want to hear. If you want to correct what your face looks like, then the mirror is your friend because it shows you what you really look like. Yep, that's me. I thought I looked better than that when I wasn't looking in the mirror, but when I looked back in the mirror, I reminded, yep, that's me. All of me. If I want to change this, then the mirror is my friend. James gives us a ray of hope in verse 25. He says, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and this is being illustrated as a mirror to us, and he perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. The perfect law of liberty is the law of God that frees the slave from sin. What an interesting term. The perfect law, the law of God, is a hard taskmaster because it doesn't bend. There is no grace with it. You violate the law of God. In one part, you have violated the entirety of the law. You are a law breaker and you are condemned. That's what the law of God does. It condemns all who fall short of perfection. Now, if we're not careful here, the news that James presents may seem as though it is not good, but rather bad. Because the command is to do the law of God, and we cannot because we have sinned. But James calls the law of God the law of liberty. Because in Christ, the law has been fulfilled, and in Christ we can obey. So here it goes from the law of God, which condemns us, to the law of liberty, which is freeing. Because in Christ, he fulfilled the law. It's what we read in our call to worship in the opening of Psalm 119. He is the one who is blessed because he fulfilled it. And in him we too can fulfill it. What was once condemning is now life-giving. So the one who is free in Christ looks to the law of God with joy. And he stays in the law and he allows it to search his heart to expose the wicked ways within. And then he does what he reads. He acts upon what is exposed. This is not a one-time event in life. It's a lifelong process. You continue to stand in front of the mirror of the Word of God, and you look, and you search it, and you look intently at it, and you see yourself in it, and you do what it tells you to do. It involves repeated trips to the law of liberty, repeated confession, repeated repentance. This is that process of being saved. You look back and you say, I was saved on such and such day. But today I am continuing to be saved as I go back to the law of liberty and I again confess my sin. And I again repent. And I again receive grace and mercy. There is a measure of salvation that is done in an instant. We are declared righteous and clothed in the garments of Christ the moment of our salvation. There is a positional sanctification that happens instantly, but there is also a continuing sanctification, a progressive sanctification in which we are changed by one degree of glory to the next. So how do you know if your faith is genuine? If you are a receiver of the Word of God, or are you a rejecter of the Word of God? James tells us that it is proven by obedience to the Word. This is the third segment. Proven by obedience to the Word. Look at verse 26. It says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. He closes this section with an illustration of what pure religion is. It is a warning that that some who think themselves to be religious find out that they are not. You think you're to be religious? You can't even bridle your tongue, James says. Perhaps there's no greater illustration of this than the Jewish religious leaders of the day. They believed themselves to be keepers of the law. Yet they did not receive the law of God. Instead, they replaced the law of God with their own law, fulfilled their own law, and then boasted about their obedience to it. They took the law of God, they added to the law of God, they changed the law of God, and they used it as a hammer on culture. And they used it as a prop to bolster their own ego. And they walked about and professed their righteousness, their religion. But they did not obey the Word of God. When the Word of God was made manifest before them in the person of Jesus, they rejected Him. And Jesus says, it's because you are not children of God. You are not children of God. If you were, you would have received Me, but you don't because you're not children of God. They were slow to receive and quick to speak against and quick to hate the living Word of God. Hate to the point of murder. The loose tongues of the religious leaders boasted in their religion, and it proved to be the evidence against them. Perhaps, as James is writing here to some of these early Christians who are now removed from the main body of Christ and are suffering under persecution, perhaps they were starting to follow this pattern. It certainly seems that James addresses the tongue throughout this letter. So he warns them to consider the bridling of their tongue as a testament against them. If they are like the religious leaders and boasting but not submitting to the Word of God, then their religion, no matter how grand the world may view it, is worthless. And it will not gain them anything. In fact, it will just be more condemnation heaped against them in the last day. Because that's what false religion is. More condemnation heaped against you in the last day. So what is pure religion? James gives us a strange illustration, it seems, on the surface. Verse 27, he says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the orphans and the widows in their afflictions and to keep oneself unstained from the world. It seems strange because he hasn't talked at all about visiting orphans and widows. He's been talking about receiving the Word. He's been talking about doing the Word. And now he illustrates it with this strange doing of visiting orphans and widows in the midst of their affliction. Understand it better. You need to understand this is not just a casual visit. James is not saying, hey, pure religion is you just head down to the orphanage, you pop in there and visit with some of those kids. Go over and visit with some of the widows, get your picture taken with them, smile, pat them on the back, and walk out the door. We see politicians do that all the time. We see religious leaders do those kind of things all the time. Now, the visit here that James is talking about implies care and concern. In fact, the root word in the original language is the same root word that is translated as overseer, as in elder. The overseers in the church have to care for the flock of God that has been entrusted to them. And so when James is saying, visit the widows and the orphans, what he's saying is, care for the widows and the orphans. In the ancient time, there was no welfare system and there was no social security. Orphans were often left to fend for themselves, and in many times they were taken advantage of. Widows who did not have a family to care for them would be left destitute in their old age. And James is using these two social constructs to imply that we are to care for the needy. We are to do the Word of God. Do what it instructs us to do, even when there's no visible gain. And here's the point. There's nothing to gain from helping out the orphan who has nothing to give back to you. There is nothing that you gain from reaching out and caring for the widow in her affliction. There's no profit to be had. There's nothing to boast in. It's just digging in and serving and loving and caring for one who can't return that to you. The arrogant religious leaders loved to give the appearance of serving, but they had no desire to do what was needed unless there was tangible gain for them. I don't want to do it unless I'm going to gain something. James is saying pure religion does it because it has no desire to gain anything. It's just an expression of what the Word of God is doing in you. The second facet of pure religion is to keep oneself unstained from the world. The world here is not in reference to the earth, but it's actually in reference to worldly ideologies. The ways of man are contrary to the way of God. And so anything that goes against the commands of Scripture is worldly and worldly thinking. Worldly thinking says what is right is actually wrong and what is wrong is actually right. Worldly thinking calls evil good and good evil. Anything that twists or distorts the design of God is something that stains. It's worldly. John talked about this in his first epistle in 1 John 2, 15 and 16. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." He's not talking about the earth. He goes on and says, "For all that is in the world," and then he outlines it, "the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, it is not from the Father, but from this world." James 2 is using world in the same fashion here. He's using this in the same fashion of worldliness, things that are not of the Father. The one who is seeking pure religion keeps himself from being stained by those things. And the idea of keeping is an active keeping. It's an ongoing process. It's an effort to remain stain-free. While the demands are high, James is not suggesting sinless perfection here. Every Christian falls short of the measure of Christ. We find ourselves in the same pattern as the Apostle Paul, where he struggled with it in Romans 7, claiming that the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. We wrestle back and forth with what is evil and good. We sin by both commission and omission. What James is speaking about here is the ongoing effort to orient our lives to the Word of God, to center them and focus them and submit them to the Word of God, so that when we sin and the Word of God exposes it, we then confess it quickly. We run to God, confess it to God, and repent. We don't argue about it. We agree that it is in fact sin, and we seek the blood of Christ to remove the stain. You know, when I travel, Jennifer will often send me these little stain wipe things, because she knows I'm going to spill my coffee on my shirt somewhere along the way, and I'm not going to be able to get back to get it laundered. So she sends these little wipes, and I just have to tear them open and wipe them on the little spot. Sometimes it cleans it off, but at least it preserves it, so when it comes home, it can be laundered, and the stain will be taken away. They're fantastic. She also sends me with several of them, because one of the things that's true is I can spill my coffee and wipe it off, and 5 minutes later, I can spill it again in another spot and have to wipe it off again, repeatedly. This is the idea with keeping ourselves unstained from the world. It's not that we won't ever fall short. It's that when we do, and our character gets sullied, we run quick to the one who cleanses our stains. We don't allow the worldly ideologies to remain on us. We confess it, that the stain might be removed. The proof of our salvation is not perfection, for no one can keep perfection. The proof is in the hating of sin and the loving of righteousness. It's found in the mirror of God's Word, the perfect law of liberty, that we remain in it so that we might see the imperfections and we might have them removed by the power of the blood of Christ. It's in the fight to continually receive with meekness the implanted Word which saves our souls. It is the hidden desire of the heart to do what is right, the love of what is pure and holy, and the hatred of what is evil. So when you're wrestling here and you're going, wow, James is pretty harsh, and you're feeling the weight of conviction, don't run from it, receive it. But understand this, if that desire for righteousness and that hatred of evil are there, the fight and the war, that's the evidence. That's the proof. So keep fighting. Keep surrendering yourself to the Word of God. Keep running back to it. Keep confessing. Keep repenting. Keep dwelling in the grace of God. It is the daily fight to kill the flesh with its passions and desires. The daily fight to live by the power of the Spirit of God that proves that your faith is true and genuine. Do you receive the Word of God? Oh, that we might hear and do the Word of God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you again for your Word. It is powerful, it is sharp, and boy, does it cut deep. Help us to submit ourselves to it, to surrender to it, to receive it, not to walk away as forgetful hearers, but to be doers of what we see and hear and learn. And may you have glory as we are transformed from sinners to saints and stains are removed one by one. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening and may God bless you.